Yes, we're so thankful to be here with you tonight, Lord. We know that you're here with us as we open up the scriptures, and we pray for just that humble attitude as we read what you have to say. Amen. Talking about, is it possible for people to change and mature? Well, if you remember last week, Paul was coming down pretty hard on formalism. These spiritual shortcuts, these are things that religious people come up with that don't change people. They don't actually change your heart. These are things which are man-made and basically don't lead to anywhere but a blind alley. Tonight, what we're going to see, Paul takes the different perspective. He takes more of a positive picture, the key to which is identity, your identity in Christ. Maybe you've heard about this. Being able to understand and to believe our identity in the Lord. Let's read here. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We've got to do a little bit of work here. This really isn't that confusing. It's a little bit confusing. Just bear with me. There's four different moods in the Greek language. We're just going to look at two of them. There's the indicative mood. Then there's also the imperatival mood or the imperative mood. Two different grammatical constructions in the Greek. An indicative mood is something which is already true, something which is already the case. An imperatival mood, it's an imperative. We know that word. It's something you have to do. It's imperative you pick up that gallon of milk at the store. So the imperatival mood is something we're supposed to do. The indicative mood is something which is already done. So let's deconstruct this verse here. If you could just pick up on this, you're going to see your Bible reading goes right to the roof. Let's look at this passage. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, this is the first class conditional. We could render it this way. If, and I'm assuming this is the case, if you have been raised up with Christ, that has happened, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So this would be an indicative. This is something that's true. You wouldn't say you need to become raised up with Christ. Or Christ needs to be seated at the right hand of God. He is seated. That's where he is. Now, the imperative is the part that we're supposed to do. The keep seeking the things above. This isn't something that's already true. This is something we're commanded to do. This is our role here. Our role is to seek Christ. This isn't God's role. This isn't something God's going to do for us in order for us to grow spiritually. This is something God calls on us to do. This is the imperative. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Notice what he's saying here. This is our role, to develop the hunger and the thirst for God. This isn't something God forces us to do. He doesn't do away with our free will. This is something we have to come up with on our own. You ever read this passage, John chapter 5, verse 5? A man was sitting by the pool of Bethesda who had been ill for 38 years, sitting at this pool every day, begging money. Jesus shows up. He knew that he had already been there a long time in that condition, and yet he says this: "Do you wish to get well?" Imagine if you're one of the disciples. That's kind of a stupid question, you know? Jesus, that's a little bit cruel. This person is physically disabled, sitting by this pool. Of course he wants to get well. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. As we look through the Gospel of John, one of the things we see is that in the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus performs a miracle or does something miraculous, this is supposed to be not only true, but symbolic of something metaphysical, something spiritual. This is really the condition that we're in. And God's asking us, do you wish to get well? Do you wish to change? Do you desire to change? Christian culture usually prays things like, you know, God, I pray that you'd make me willing to follow you. Let's think about that question. Do you think God will change us if we're simply willing to change? We certainly hear it in Christian culture. Is that biblical? I don't think it is. That might be kind of shocking to some of you because you've prayed this before. I've prayed this before too. I don't think, you know, God's going to strike us dead if we pray something like this. But I'm not really sure if he's promising to answer this prayer. I think this is something we're supposed to do. He's not going to make us a certain way. In fact, I don't think he's going to change us if we're merely willing to change. I think he's going to change us if we want to change. That might sound like equivocation, like those are the same two terms. They're really not. They're very different. Think of it like this. You have two single guys. And you're going to fix one of them up with a really hot blind date. Okay? You turn to one of the guys. You say, hey, I got this really cute girl I want to fix you up with this weekend. You can go out with her. And he says, man, I would love to do that. I really want to go out with her. Second guy, hey, I got this really cute girl to fix you up with. Do you want to go out with her? And he says, well, I'm willing to go out with her. I don't know if I want to. Which one of those two guys is going to go on the date? Which one of them is going to stay at home and eat Doritos and play Xbox 360 for the whole night? Okay. One of them will, one of them won't. Another example, you think about getting a job. One person says, I want to get a job. Another person says, I'm willing to get a job. Which person gets the job? This is something which is our role. We have to desire. We have to put in the faith. If you want to use biblical language, it's to trust. It's to have the need. Now, one thing God will do, he will often let you go your own way. You don't want to follow me? Okay, do your own thing. If you don't want to follow me, you don't have to. That's your decision. But one of the consequences of this is our need level begins to rise slowly but surely until we get to the stage where we realize we want to be changed. We want to grow spiritually. This term here, keep seeking, this isn't a passive concept. This is the Greek term zeteo. Zeteo in the Greek, very aggressive term, very aggressive. Matthew chapter 2, when it says that Herod is searching after the infant Jesus, it says he was zeteo Jesus. He's scouring through Judea looking for this baby. 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is pretty active. He is looking for people to take out spiritually. And that's the same term. To seek and to save that which is lost. Luke 19:10. This is the same exact concept. And in fact, this is the term that is used for the way in which believers are commanded here, the imperative to seek the things above with Christ. It says here, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. This would be our position in Christ. There's two different concepts here. Our position in Christ, once we come to meet him, versus our condition. You would never walk up to a believer that you know and say, how's your position these days with Christ? Stupid question. It's always the same. Once you come to know Christ, you're forgiven, you're sealed, you're with him permanently. That's going to happen. Nothing ever changes with your position. Your condition, on the other hand, way different. You know, how's your condition? Oh, man, I'm depressed. I'm anxious. I'm lustful. I'm selfish. I'm narcissistic. While it's true God views you one way, your condition can be completely different. Let's think about this contention. Is it possible that as we focus on the forgiveness and the love which we already have in Christ that's seated with God, is it possible that could actually change our feelings? You talk to a lot of believers, you come to think maybe they don't think that this is true. Maybe as we dwell on these truths, they're really not going to work. They're really not going to change us. I don't think that's right. I think this does work. In fact, it works in a bunch of different modalities. If you believe facts, that will change your feelings. Yes, it will. Consider an example. Imagine you're crazy about your girlfriend. She's just smart and funny and just real loving girl. You just have all these feelings for her. You feel a certain way toward her. But you find out that she's cheating on you. Okay? And then you find out that she's cheating on you with your best friend. The more you believe that fact, the more that you believe that that's true, that will necessarily have an effect on your feelings toward that woman. Yes, it will. It'd be hard to look at her the same way once you know that that's true. Another example. Imagine you're dead set on buying a car. You've saved up several thousand bucks. You're looking through Craigslist. You find your dream car, okay? A 2014 red Ford Fiesta, all right? And you're just like, there it is, my dream car. So you call them up. How much is it going for? $5,000. A steal. You're like, is there an engine in it? He says, yeah. You're like, I'm buying it. Okay, I'm coming down there. You come down there to find out. As you get to the car, you say, okay, how's the trunk space? And the guy's like, that's off limits. You're like, well, I need to see the trunk if I'm going to buy the car. He goes, okay, fine. Your funeral. So you open up the back of the trunk, and there's a dead body in there, okay? How do you think that would affect your feelings toward the car? Once you knew that that was true, that would affect how you felt about that car. You'd probably be running for your life, maybe calling the police. Third example. Imagine you found a girl pretty attractive, okay? You're looking at her across the room as I'm speaking right now. Okay? You're giving her the eyes, okay? And she's looking back at you. She's giving you the eyebrow. She's like, or whatever girls do to look attractive. I don't know. Well, you nudge your buddy. Girl's really cool. But then you find out she's not really a girl, okay? She's really more like a guy, all right? How do you think that would affect your feelings toward that man? That's why he was giving you the eyebrow. He's just like, no. Facts change feelings. It's true. Let's read from, this is one of the authors here I love on this. This is he's Free Grace Keswick thinker. That was a whole school of theology. Really gets this. This is from the book, The Green Letters. Miles Stanford writes this. He says, faith is dependence upon God, and this God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. Yes, as we start to really trust God, one of the results of this is that we stop depending on ourselves. He says, I believe the Lord always allows many things to happen on purpose to make us feel our need for Him. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. You start to get into a situation, you feel like, why is this happening? Just as I was starting to get my walk together with Christ, now all of a sudden this is ruining everything. And yet behind the scenes, God is saying, actually, I'm allowing this to happen so that you can see your dependence upon me. When God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years. But when He wants to make a squash, He takes 6 months. What do you want to be? You want to be an oak? You want to be a squash? If you want to be a squash, it doesn't take that long. But are you in it for the long haul? Let's settle it once and for all. There are no shortcuts to reality. The temptation to shortcut is especially strong unless we see the value of and submit to the necessity of this time element. But there are also idle days, days apparently useless, when even prayer and holy service seem a burden. And I've been there. Just so good to read something from 100 years ago that just so perfectly identifies with where you've been. This guy understood this. Sometimes you get open that word sometimes and you're reading through it and you're struggling to read a single verse. You don't feel close with God. You don't feel intimate with Him whatsoever. Sometimes this happens for months. You can go through months trying to meet God and you just don't feel like He's there the way He used to be. Happens quite often. He says, are we in any sense renewed in these days? Yes, for any experience which makes us more aware of our need of God must contribute to spiritual progress. You know, the psalmist understood this like crazy. You know, Psalm 23, walking through the valley of the shadow of death. He also, as you read through the Psalms, 60% are lamentation. 6 out of 10 verses in the Psalms lamenting God. There are these periods. What's the one verse where he says, I cry to you by night. I drench my couch in my tears. I've never cried that much. Apparently he had. It might be hyperbole. You need like 16 gallons of salt water to do that. But pretty bad, you know. These periods where you don't sense that God's there. He says the Lord Jesus doesn't give the charge, be a shepherd, on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. Remember this? John 13. He's washing Peter's feet, and Peter's like, oh, you can't wash my feet. Then at the end of that little chapter, he says, Lord, I would go to you to the end. I'll die for you. What does Christ say? Oh, man, yeah. I want you to be my head honcho in the early church. He says this instead. He gives it after he has utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. Much different picture. Really, what Christ was picturing there, this isn't about your commitment to me. First, Peter, you have to understand my commitment for you. Otherwise, this whole thing is out of whack. And when he lets Peter finally be broken, weeping bitterly for betraying Christ, that's the point where Christ says, I want to make you a shepherd. Now you're fit to serve. The effortless life is not the will-less life, he writes. We use our will to believe, to receive, but not to exert effort in trying to accomplish what only God can do. This isn't a passive thing. We still have a will. We still have a role, even if it isn't us who's producing the fruit. Our hope for victory over sin is not Christ plus efforts, but Christ plus my receiving. To believe on him in this way is to recognize that he is doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Yes, this is an effort. What this is you recognize what you already have in Christ. This is called appropriation, where you appropriate something that already belongs to you. He says in most instances of appropriation, there is a waiting period between the acceptance and the receiving, often of years. Our responsibility is to patiently wait upon him during the time necessary for him to work into our character, our life, that which we have appropriated in Christ. So, we read in verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is kind of abstract. It's like you've been forgiven. God views you this way, and yet you're still a mess here on earth. Position versus condition. You ever heard a believer tell you, you know, God views you as he views Christ? When God goes to look at you, he doesn't see you. He sees Jesus Christ, his son. Is that true? I think it is. I think we're reading it right here. We're hidden. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, what does God think of us? Here's a choice verse. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. This is about Israel, right? This is about the future, where God is going to bring praises on his people, Israel. This verse here, it's a little bit scary when you first read it. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Kind of weird. I got a little bit disturbed when I first read this passage. Like God's hovering over you. James! I love you so much, man! You make me so happy! It's just like, oh, man, it kind of freaks me out, you know? I remember years ago, I was in fourth grade. I was, that was a good segue. I was in fourth grade. I remember I was playing basketball. I was like an all-star basketball player in fourth grade. I made like 2 baskets the whole year, okay? We're all 10 years old. That was pretty good. The final scores were like 8-10 in those games, you know? Hardly anybody could lift the ball. But one of those 2 baskets, I remember playing a game, and my dad, he would come to every game, every single game. He'd be there. And I shot like 100 times and missed everyone, except for this one shot. And it was the most graceful Larry Bird perfect stroke, backspin. I hit the shot, I just kind of left it right there, you know, and ran back. Everyone's, oh, you know, I remember my dad, he stood up. I just remember he's screaming this real loud voice. He's like, James, that's my boy, you know. Went back, yeah. Gave the Tiger Woods, you know. Sir, being, I don't know if you ever had that happen. It's just so powerful. You know, for each one of us, that's how God feels about us. That's my boy. That's my girl. There's going to be a certain point in human history, every single one of us is going to stand before God. Paul says God will find something to praise every person for. There's something, even the person that did nothing for Christ. Maybe there was one thing. He's going to bring his praise on each person. What about this passage, Matthew 3:17? This is God speaking to Jesus. He says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. If we're identified with Christ, if we're in him, and this is how God feels about him, this is how he feels about us too. Many people that get discouraged with their work, with their service for Christ, you really need to dwell on this verse. He's not unhappy with you. He's not disappointed. He's very content. God is so happy that we follow him, that we love him, that we pray to him. He's very pleased. He's very happy that we're even in with him at all. Most of these feelings, these guilt feelings, they're not coming from God. They're coming from our end toward him. He doesn't feel that way about us at all. Here's Charles Spurgeon. He's a great Bible teacher, 19th century. He says the key to this, how do we get at this? He says one word, meditation. This is how we get at these truths. He says meditation is of great value in opening up truth and leading us into the Bible's secrets. He who would be rich in these treasures must dig into Scripture as one who seeks for choice pearls. It's like when you open up your Bible, no, I'm not just trying to get through a couple chapters. What I'm trying to do is have an attentive posture, an investigative outlook where I'm looking for what God wants to show me. There's something here. This was pretty difficult for me. I made it through the book of Leviticus. And some mornings you would just be like, my God, why? You know, what is in here for me today? That's the posture, zateo, to earnestly seek. Spurgeon says you must go down into its depths and you must rummage there until you get at last to that treasure. What if that was your attitude? I'm going to stick here in the Word until I find what is it God wants to fill me with today. There's something here he wants to show me. Cultivate much then the habit of meditation because of the way in which it opens up the truth. Now, this wouldn't be meditation in the Eastern sense. The Eastern pantheistic view is that what you're supposed to do is empty your mind of knowledge. You try and not think of anything. This is different. Biblical meditation is where you're trying to fill your mind with knowledge. And you're basically, you're taking those propositions about who God is and what he's done, and you're nursing them, you're chewing on them until you start to see, why does this matter? What does this mean to me right now? You have to do the hard work of interpreting. But once you do that, you ask yourself, why? Why does this matter to me? I'm a carnivore, so I love a good steak. You just chew on a big piece of steak. I usually overcook it. That's the problem. And sometimes you'll chew on it and just keep gnawing on that steak until it's like bubble gum in there. Nice piece of fat. You know what I'm talking about? A room full of vegans. Oh, okay. Well, I just keep chewing it. And that's kind of what like meditation is. You take it and you taste it and you just keep crunching until you suck that piece of meat dry and you digest it. Well, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This would be the eternal perspective. Not just who we are in Christ, but where we're headed. and we're going to be there pretty soon. Well, as a result of this, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. This would be in the imperatival mood. This isn't something that's happened. This is something we're supposed to do. Therefore, consider the members. Now, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, stop doing blank, 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 and blank. He says, consider yourself dead. You have a new identity. You have a new position in Christ. This isn't like you anymore. You've changed fundamentally. Well, immorality, impurity, passion, this comes from the root porneia in the Greek. This is the Greek root from which we get our modern term porno, pornography, sexual immorality. So this was kind of a junk drawer term in the first century. This was a pagan term that the New Testament authors used. I mean, they were in a culture. They used this term. They took the term to describe what Christians are dead to, porn. This is a junk drawer term that refers to anything sexually immoral. Any kind of sex outside of marriage would fall underneath this guideline. Now, a lot of people, when they hear this, they think, see, that just proves my point. I've heard and I believe the Bible is anti-sex. And so here, right here, can't do this anymore if you're a believer. Well, that's just the thing. The Bible isn't anti-sex. Read through the Song of Solomon, okay, and come back and tell me it wasn't at least a little bit titillating to you, okay? Bible's pro-sex is into sex. God created sex. You think God looked at the first two humans having sex and he was just like, whoa, you know, what happened? Why are you putting that there and in the other place, you know? Don't do that. Oh, my God. He created this. This was his whole idea. The Bible isn't against sex, but like every single worldview, we believe that sex is a moral issue. This isn't just an issue of giving or gaining pleasure, you know, like a back rub or something. To have somebody rub your back versus having sex with another individual, yes, they're both pleasurable, but one has moral connotations to it. Something deeply moral is happening during sex. So every worldview is like this. They might draw the line in different places, depending on which worldview. For some, it's monogamy. For some, it's polygamy. You can have multiple partners, but not any woman you want. Or polyandry, multiple husbands, but not every husband that you want. For some people, you can't have sex with kids. For some people, you can't use someone for sex against their will. But I think everybody recognizes there's more to sex than just giving or gaining pleasure. The question is, where is it that we demarcate the moral boundaries around sexuality? And the Bible says marriage. That's where we mark them. You could think of the concept of fire. Okay. Fire is a great thing. It heats our houses. It's pleasurable to look at. It's awesome. But if it doesn't have boundaries like a fireplace, it's incredibly destructive. And so the same thing is true with our sexuality. As the Bible dictates, the hearth around that fire is marriage. That's the security around sexuality that keeps it safe. A committed relationship. Some people say, well, so what if you get married and then all of a sudden your sexuality, you know, you're not sexually compatible with that girl? Where else to solve those kind of problems than in a committed relationship? Do you actually think it would be better to go around and test people like they're a car? Is that what you view your spouse as? It's like an automobile. You give a ride and then you send back. That's not what marriage is supposed to be like. This is a committed relationship where if there are problems, and often there are problems, we're going to work through these problems together. In that sense of safety and security. And what we find, married sex, way better than any other sex going out there. There's a book. The Case for Marriage I think, is the title. A case from tons of statistics. The people who are happiest, who have more sex, better sex, married people. Let's read a little bit here. Malts and malts. This would refer to porn. They're secular psychologists. I read their book. I could not. They refer to a higher power at one point because they're psychologists, but they're not Christian. They write this regarding pornography. They say powerful human bonding hormones such as oxytocin and vasopressin are released with orgasm. They contribute to establishing a lasting emotional attachment with whomever or whatever you happen to be with or thinking about at the time. So, in biblical terms, the two become one, Genesis 2:24. This is the biological neurochemical terms. When you have sex with someone, there are bonding hormones that connect you with that person. The more orgasms you have with porn, the more sexually and emotionally attached to it you become. Unfortunately, by overloading your brain with pleasure chemicals, porn reduces your body's own ability to produce and effectively release them under normal life circumstances. I remember counseling a married Christian man. He's talking to me about his sex life. We were opening up with each other, and he said, I will get done having sex with my wife, and then I will go look at porno right after. He had developed such an addiction, and you might be thinking, oh, he must have been looking at it every day. He wasn't. This was not that far. There's something about bonding with a screen rather than a person, some kind of fiction or fantasy rather than a human, a soul, that all of a sudden you start to bond with that. And if it gets you off, you got to get back there to get off again. Malts, they say this is one of the reasons a porn user may find themselves needing higher levels of sexual stimulation and excitement to become aroused and satisfied. Here's Mark Lasser. He is a Christian, PhD, or if you prefer, Mark Laser. Fantasy can produce chemicals called catecholamines in the pleasure centers of the brain that positively alter mood and even have a narcotic-like effect. Yeah, they call this the hedonic highway of the brain. This gets totally warped and messed up with pornography. There was a U.S. Senate hearing where they brought it before the Senate about porn. They said this is like a narcotic. It's not as powerful, okay, but it's lighting up the same parts of the brain as cocaine use. The same parts. It's addictive. Norman Deutsch, medical doctor, he says porn users reported increasing difficulty in being turned down by the actual sexual partners, spouses or girlfriends, though they still considered them objectively attractive. How do you feel about your girl? She's hot. She's good looking. But you feel less attracted to her. Why? Porn. Once you see what else is out there, once you start to bond with different pictures, all of a sudden, your spouse doesn't look as good. When I asked if this phenomenon had any relationship to viewing pornography, they answered that it initially helped them get more excited during sex, but over time it had the opposite effect. Well, there's streams, tomes of literature on the subject. There's just a few points there to consider. Here's a recent article. This is from the Journal of Sex Research. This isn't about porno. This is about casual fornication, casually hooking up with people on campus. This is 2014. Dr. Melinda Bersaman, she writes this. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported lower levels of self-esteem, life satisfaction, and happiness compared to those who had not had casual sex in the past 30 days. Now, wouldn't you love to see? That's just 30 days we're talking about here. Wouldn't you love to see a comparison of the people who have chosen to wait for their spouse versus those who have chosen not to? These are people, they could have had sex 2 months earlier. It's really not that fair. And yet, there's already a difference, even 30 days different. College students who had recently engaged in casual sex reported higher levels of general anxiety, social anxiety, and depression compared to college students who had not had recent casual sex. Both men and women report sexual regret, albeit for different reasons, following casual sexual encounters. Yeah. You watch your TV shows, internet, radio, anything you can think of. This is all we're hearing, is what's going to make you happy is to hook up with that girl from work, that girl from class. Guess what? Doesn't make you happy. Makes you miserable. That's total lie. Anyone who believes that, yeah, I just need to go out there and get some sex, that's going to make me happy. Not true. Makes you a lot. And in fact, leads to regret. People who go for this, you think, I'm just going to go for that. It's going to make me feel better. There is a deep bonding of the soul. We're not talking about sexually transmitted disease. Yeah, that's a problem. This is way worse. To bond your soul with another person and then rip that apart, followed with tons of regret, tons of pain. This isn't what God has for us. He also mentions evil, desire, and greed, the Greek pleonexia. Jesus warns us in Luke 12, beware of all forms of greed. This in context would refer to financial, fiscal, materialism, material greed. Now, some Christians take the posture money itself is evil. So, for example, Richard Foster, he would espouse this view. This is kind of what's called Christian asceticism. You don't even want to be around money because it's evil. He says money, quote, is a power that is demonic in character. Money itself is evil. I've got a problem with that. 1 Timothy 6 says money is a root of all evil. Not that it is the root of all evil. It isn't the money that's the problem. It's our use. It's our utilization of money. That is not true. It's not a sin to have money. Jesus had money. He could pay for things. He had to pay for his tax. I guess he pulled it out of a fish's mouth, but it's a little bit different. But they had a common money purse. You see, when Peter was called by Jesus, he says, leave everything and follow me. Then you read John chapter 21. He goes right back to his fishing business. All the stuff is still there. Doesn't mean we have to liquidate everything that we own to follow this verse. No. I think when Jesus says, leave and follow me, that was because he was an itinerant preacher. You had to physically follow him. He was going to be out of sight soon. You had to follow him, but the assets were still there. No. What this is describing is a lifestyle where we start to view our stuff not really as our stuff. This is God's stuff. This belongs to him. You could call this a stewardship perspective where you don't feel like I'm the owner of my things. I'm just watching over it. This would include simple living. This is where, you know, you ever heard somebody say, I'm going to get this thing because I can afford it. What do you think of that? You think that's a good reason to buy something? Not according to Scripture. That shouldn't even be on our playing field here, our radar. It's not if I can afford it. It's do I need it? Do I need that thing? Or would this be excessive? So simple living, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6, learning to be content with food and shelter, the basics, having a house, having a car, having clothes, nothing wrong with that. But it would also include being a generous giver, not just refraining from excesses of materialism, but using our money to love people, to give out to other people. I agree more with Francis Schaeffer. He was a Christian theologian. He says we're not automatically spiritual if we despise money. Many of the younger generation think that they are superior if they simply despise wealth and things. I feel like I was one of these, even before I was a Christian. Very judgmental, self-righteous towards people who are rich. Schaeffer says this. He says, we need clothes and food. There is a time to buy flowers and to take a vacation. What is important is not despising acquired wealth. It is using all our money wisely before the face of God. Yeah. Look at Jesus here. Look at how he interacts with the rich person, the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. It says Jesus felt a love for him. Why did he speak to the rich person? because he was like, you're so messed up. I hate you. Don't you know there are poor people in this world? No. He spoke to this guy because he loved him. He pitied him. The fact that you're taking your security, your value from your things out of compassion, he says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Yeah, this really shouldn't be a self-righteous thing. What this is that we care about each other. We care about our brother or sister in Christ that's falling into this trap. He says many young people have rejected their parents' style of materialism only to come around in a big circle of their own kind. As long as they have enough money to pay for their lifestyle, they care about nothing else. Talk to so many college students. Say, I'm not a materialist, you know. I live pretty simply. Live on ramen and eggs, you know, asparagus, that's it. But at the same time, they don't give a single cent to the cause of Christ. What is that? You're basically just like the rich. You're keeping everything you earn for yourself and for your own lifestyle. Well, this is something God wants us to avoid here. It's destructive. It's distracting. Well, verse 6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, you also walked when you were living in them. Paul's like, these things are so bad. This is why people are going to get judged by God. This isn't something we should be flirting with. He says, but now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, and malice. Yes, anger and wrath, according to Scripture, this grieves God's heart. When you look at a community of people, if you read that context, Ephesians 4, people who are angry have these explosive, often infantile blow-ups at people. This is grieving to the Holy Spirit, according to Paul. You know, how many times do you need to have somebody blow up at you, cuss you out, scream, punch the door, go totally wild, before you just don't want to ever get close to that person ever again? It just chills the whole relationship. Slander and abusive speech. Yeah, if you read your NIV and NLT translations, this term here, eiskologia, this is translated filthy talk, dirty talk. It could be rendered that way, but look at the context. The context is, it could be cussing, but this is different. This would be like cussing somebody out. I don't know if you've ever gotten so angry with somebody, you've just cussed them out to their face. This breaks down relationships. This breaks community, breaks unity. He also says, do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices. I remember a couple years ago, there was a guy I was living with. He had a Lee Strobel's book, Case for Christ, sitting up in his bedroom. And I took it. I took his Christian book, okay? This is embarrassing. I'll just keep going, though. And I take it, and he was like, is that my book? And I was like, no, my name's on the bottom of it. And I had written James Rochford on the bottom. And he was like, are you sure it's not my book? And I was like, no, it's not your book. It's my book. I'm like, how could he tell? Well, eventually he found one of his notes in the book. He'd written a good point or something. He's like, are you sure this isn't my book? And I'm like, it's your book, man. I'm sorry. Just take it back, you know. People will lie. People will lie for sure. I've talked to some people, and they're like, yeah, my friend said this, but she would never lie to me. She wouldn't? That's human nature. We will lie to cover things up, to not fess up to the truth. This is destructive. The Bible teaches us that our community is supposed to be a community of truth. How many times does it take for someone to lie to you before that breaks trust, that person? The answer? One time. You catch somebody in a lie one time, and it's just like, how can I really trust anything that you're saying at that point? This happens in groups where people don't feel under grace to the point where they can just open up about their life. And I'm telling you what, these are some of the worst groups to be a part of. Very painful to get into this. Well, let's finish up. Paul says, and put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man. But Christ is all and in all. Awesome passage for the first century. Especially when all of these socioeconomic, cultural, racial concepts were just clashing against each other. Here we have Paul saying, we're all equal because we're all in Christ. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Well, this is where Paul transitions into the more positive picture of what true spirituality looks like. And we're going to have to put this off till after the beach trip, which is next week. So don't show up next week. We're going to be getting sunburns in North Carolina. It's going to be real fun. Then I won't be teaching you guys again for another month because we're going to be having a baby here pretty soon. Yeah. So we've got some of our strong women to come up and teach for us. I think it's Laura here, Laura Stoddard. She's teaching. And Herney's going to be teaching for us, too. So she's pretty cool. So I'll be back in a month. Pray for our transition there. Pretty exciting. Okay, well, that's all I had for this evening. Why don't we open it up for some discussion? Is there something that maybe you felt you connected with on this, you wanted to bring up at this time? If you have a question, comment. Okay, how about right down here?
Yeah, so I really liked at the beginning of your teaching, you talked about indicatives versus imperatives. It's funny, like, I remember learning that for the first time. I did it all wrong, and then I finally learned it. But I didn't actually know how to apply that to my life until about a year ago. I was really just struggling with sin focus in my life and just feeling, like, real messed up about stuff. And I kept just trying to do better the entire time, without focusing on the fact that God loves me, that I'm A-okay with him, that right now he views me as perfect, that I'm going to be with him in heaven, really just focusing on his grace and his love for me. And it was funny. I was just like, okay, I'm sick of, like, trying by myself and just trying to perform. I'm just going to rest in God, whatever that means. And it was awesome. Like, that's when I actually started to have a ton of victory and love for people that I didn't have. I didn't really love people.
Yeah.
And it was sweet. So I totally like how you talk about really focusing on our position in Christ. And it allows us to get through some pretty bad conditions.
Yeah. That's totally true. One of the effects it has on me is I stop focusing on myself. Remember, I would show up to hangouts with people and I'd be thinking, I wonder if they're going to bring this issue up. They're going to talk about this. I wonder if he's going to confront me on that. I kind of began to realize nobody is thinking about me as much as I am. And you can kind of get out from under this and, like, whatever. God's taking care of that. Now I can think about other people. Yeah. That's a cool point. Okay. How about over here?
So let's say someone realizes that they tend to say willing to God a lot, and so they're like, all right, I'll just change it to want. But then they don't see any changes or differences in their life. What would you say to them, like, because they're feeling discouraged about it?
Sure. Well, the key here isn't just the nomenclature. You know, I'm going to say I was willing, and then I want, or I'm going to say I want it or whatever. What we need to do is actually think of the heart issue. People who are trying to change will change, not necessarily at their speed. That's the kicker. There's some issues when I came to Christ were healed to this day. Just like that used to be a struggle, boom, out of the way. Other issues, the deeper heart issues, have not been healed. They're healing, and it's been a slow train running, man. Sometimes you just think, you know, I'm really not changing that much. And then you look back over a couple years. Sometimes you look at old pictures, you know, that old trip or that old buddy, And you start to think back and you're like, no, actually, I have changed quite a bit. I remember at that retreat, the thing I was crying about or pissed about, I don't even think about that anymore. So I think we will change, but we, like Stanford was instructing us tonight, we have to be patient. We have to be okay with the fact that God's going to change us on His timeline. And that might take a lot longer than we think, but we have to be okay with the fruit. If we are trusting Him, we got to leave the fruit to Him. So, okay, whatever.
I agree with what you were saying about how there's a big difference between willing and wanting. But I'm wondering, like, what your take is on the Philippians 2, where it says God causes, you know, the everything to will and to work
sure.
for His good pleasure, and just kind of how you harmonize all that.
Well, the passage to which you're referring is Philippians 2:13. What we have to do is look at the context, which is Philippians 2:12, which is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Of course, when it says fear and trembling, we shouldn't confuse this with the fear that you get of retribution, that you're afraid God's going to hurt you. We know in 1 John chapter 4, there is no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. We love because He first loved us. So this isn't fear in the sense that we're afraid of God. What this is it's a deep respect. It's a deep reverence for God, that we start to realize who we're dealing with here, just how incredible He is. And as we develop that posture, then verse 13 follows logically from that, that yes, He is going to will and to work at His timeline. That isn't up to us. So I think they harmonize pretty well. Okay, how about over here? And Bricky, let's get Bricky here too. Okay.
I think as important as it is that we all need to like continue to reflect on our own identity, I can think of times that were like really dark for me or just hard to get in the Word or something like that. And I think something that's really cool is having others come encourage you and come to you and remind you of the good things in your life. And I think that we should think about our role there with others, not just the fact that we need to remind ourselves, but we continually need to remind others. And I think that's something that we have that's awesome here in this church is like, I look at my ministry house, I look at my home church, people that can continually encourage me, remind me of the awesome things that God's already doing. I think that's a huge way that continually brings us back to the truth, just
that's
one
so
another.
True. You know, the oldest believer as well as the youngest believer can do this. You know who I've been the most encouraged by? Is some of the youngest believers I know. They'll just come in and speak in on some issue and you're just like, whoa. Where did that come from? I think part of it is because they don't have that inhibition other people do. We can all play this role, for sure. Yeah, okay.
I was thinking about what John was saying with the sin focus. And I love that part where it says, you know, therefore, don't consider your earthly members these ways, but consider them as dead to these things. And, you know, I think that that sin focus Satan really uses just to bury us in our sin. We identify with it. And I think, too, when we look at other people, other believers that we're with, we identify them with their sin. I noticed that I was doing this like super hardcore in my vision. The way that I see these people is, how are they today? And, you know, how are they in their sin? And God looks at us and He says, we're seated at the right hand of God with Christ. We're hidden. Our life is hidden with Him. And I look around today, and that's not what I'm seeing. And I think there's something really crucial about, you know, unbearing ourselves from the sin focus and looking at not only ourselves, but other people through God's eyes. That's really freeing.
I think you're right. Paul says we no longer recognize people according to the flesh, which is it's the Bible's idiom. It's the Bible's language to identifying them in their old identity. He also says love believes all things. 1 Corinthians 13. He says it does rejoice in the truth. That's part of it. You need to be able to rejoice. This person really isn't doing this well. This person needs some help. But it also believes in all things, which I take to mean that you believe what this person can become. And that's the crucial part of love, for sure. Yeah. Okay, about over here.
Recently, on the topic of lying, I kind of ousted myself on some of the things that I was doing. And it just kind of validates how I'm feeling about certain issues and how I feel about the moment. And hearing it through God's word really helps me.
Yeah, I'll tell you what. The worst part about lying is that you're constantly worried, spending so much energy trying to keep your story straight with everybody. It's kind of taxing on your brain, man, where you're just like, oh, I'm just sick of this. And what we find time and time again, when you just come out with it, this is what happened. You get this sense of this liberating experience. And I think sometime, I remember one time I was working in a job where I had stolen $80 off my buddy. And I called him up and I had to fess up to it. I said, I'm sorry, I stole your money. Brought the money back to him. So I think when this kind of stuff happens, we can take steps to make that right. But just getting that off our conscience just feels so good. And really changes our outlook for sure. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking about what you were saying about Psalm 23. And I think I really love that psalm. And what it says about like how those like dark times can bring us closer to God, because it's interesting. In the first like two verses, he's talking about like, you know, this is who God is. He does this. He does this. And then you hit that verse and it's like, you know, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Suddenly like turns and is speaking to God instead of about God. And it's really cool. Like you see how that experience just draws him straight towards God.
Huh. Yeah, that's a good point. I feel like if you look back on your life, those are the times you felt closest to God. God was right there. Well, should we pray? Hey, we should pray over our trip coming up here, too, just so we can make this a sweet time of connecting with each other. And this will just be a great spiritual trip. So let's leave some time for prayer. Yeah, we're just so grateful, God, for these great truths in your word about this new position and identity that we have in you. We want to be deeper in our thinking about this. We don't want to be superficial and just give truisms to each other and to ourselves. And we need that wisdom that, as Paul talks about it, that opening of the eyes of the heart. We pray that you'd bless us with that so we could see deeply into your scriptures and just have that profound effect that you want them to produce in our lives. We can't wait for this trip next week. This is just always such a powerful week where you just seem to show yourself to us, Lord, at the beach. And it's just such an opportunity to serve and love and also to be loved, too. So we're just really grateful. We pray for those servant attitudes that we know are just going to be integral to making that week a great trip. We're looking forward to it, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.